I have kind of a different title, an odd title perhaps, for going through John 14. It's called A Day at the Sea. And what I've taken that from is actually from C.S. Lewis. And maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis. He's written many different books. Maybe you're familiar with the Narnia novels or The Great Divorce or The Screwtape Letters or Mere Christianity, any of those works. And I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. He's been very instrumental in my walk with Christ. But one thing that people don't often know about C.S. Lewis is they don't know that he actually preached sermons. That at different occasions, churches would have him come in and to speak about things. And so he gave a different, so one of the sermons that he gave, his most famous one, is called The Weight of Glory. And he gave this as kind of the, it was early on and kind of World War II was on the horizon, and he was bringing encouragement to people during that time. And he said some very interesting things, but things that captivated me. And the quote's something like this, and I'm going to butcher it, but he basically said that our desires as fallen human beings are not too great, but they're actually too weak. That we settle for fallen things. That we settle for these things that are shiny and here on this earth. We settle for these lesser things that can't truly fulfill the God-given desires that he's placed within us. And so he put it like this. He says, we're happy to make mud pies in the slum, not realizing what it means to have a holiday at the sea. And so that's my heart. As I was working through this passage this week, as I realized just how deep the waters of John 14 were, I realized that no matter how long I took through this passage, I wasn't going to be able to give you everything. And so I just thought, well, you know what? Let's just go ahead and go through the whole chapter. And so we're going to go through the whole chapter of John 14 today, but what I'm hoping for you and for me is that it's a day at the sea. I'm hoping that as we come to God's word today, it will be a time of refreshing, that we would, our hearts would be moved from making mud pies in the slum to only being satisfied at a day at the sea with the Lord. And so that's my hope, is every Sunday, as we seek to devote ourselves to Christ, that every Sunday would be a day at the sea. But what has to happen for you to appreciate that is you and I must be spiritually awake the whole week. You see, if we're spiritually asleep the whole week and we wake up on Sunday at the beach, we're going to be confused. How did we get here? What happened? But if you and I make every day a day at the sea, if you and I seek out the Lord every day, seek to walk with him and know him, then what's going to happen is Sunday is going to be just an encouragement toward that. It's not going to be something out of the ordinary. And so it's my hope today that you would be refreshed, that the Lord would speak to you through this passage, and that you would enjoy a day at the sea. Let's start here in John chapter 14. We're just going to go through that verse by verse. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, where I'm dropping us in right now, we're at the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. And so he's telling his disciples not to be troubled. Why are they going to be troubled? That word troubled means to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be shuddering. Well, because he's been giving them some kind of bad news. As we looked at John 13 last week, he gave them the news that one of them would betray him. One within the rank would betray them. So they were kind of confused on who that's going to be. He'd also given them the news that he was leaving soon. And so that would have stirred them up. And then Peter, who kind of stepped up, he's the, as far as the disciples go, he's the lead disciple. And he says, you know, we're going to be with you and, you know, everything's going to be great. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. So there's a betrayer among them. Jesus is leaving soon. And Peter's going to deny them three times. They're going to be troubled. They're upset. And yet, what is a command Jesus gives in verse 1? He says, let not your heart be troubled. This is a command. Please understand that. In the original Greek, Jesus is saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Is a command. Well, how are we supposed to go about that? Well, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, as I studied this week, there are many different ways that kind of, or three primary ways people interpret the second half of chapter 14. But what I believe it's saying to us, or to the disciples and to us, is basically keep believing in God, keep believing in me. There's the cure for troubled hearts. When your heart is troubled, when my heart is troubled, what do we need to do? We need to keep believing in God, and we need to keep believing in Jesus. Keep believing in God the Father. Keep believing in Jesus the Son. We're not to look somewhere else. We're not to say, oh, my heart is troubled, let me turn to a bottle. Or my heart is troubled, let me turn here. My heart is troubled there. No, Jesus says, let not, I'm commanding you to not allow your heart to be troubled. And how that happens is by you keep believing in God the Father and you keep believing in God the Son. Fear is all about focus. And so what we focus on will either cause us to fear or not to fear. So if we're focused on disease, if we're focused on this or focused on that, the other, what's going to happen is fear is going to well up in us. But if we focus on the Father, as we focus on the Son, then what's happened is that fear is taken away. He continues on, and he's going to give them reasons not to fear. He's going to encourage them. Verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Father's house here is heaven. And these many mansions, it's really better translated dwelling places. He says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." And basically, he is going to prepare the way for us to go to these dwelling places. Here's the big idea. We can debate on, well, what's our heavenly dwelling going to be like? Is it going to be a mansion? You know, is it going to be an apartment? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? And let me just say to you, I don't know, and no one else does. The scriptures don't tell us exactly what it's like. What I do know is when you get there, you're not going to be like, well, I thought it would be bigger. Or, man, I really wish it were decorated more differently. God knows you, okay? And the dwelling place that he has for you is going to be great. The idea here, though, the takeaway, the encouragement is God the Father loves those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so what he adopts them into his family, and he makes a place for them. So right now in heaven, there's a place for you. There's a place with your name on it that you are going to get to dwell in someday. And I love it because Jesus always tells us the truth. Notice he says, "I would have told you if it were not so." Jesus doesn't string anybody along. If the disciples were all going to die and just not exist, he would have told them. But he doesn't say that. He says, there's a place for you, a dwelling place for every believer. And he says, "I'm going to go to prepare that for you." Now, there's some people make jokes about this. "I go to prepare a place for you." They say something like, "Well, Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years, and so it's going to be great." I don't think that's what he means. I probably used that joke in the past. But I think what he means by "I go to prepare a place for you," I think he means "I go to the cross." By going to the cross, I'm preparing a place for you. By going to the cross, I'm splitting the veil from top to bottom so you can enter in. By going to the cross, I am making the way for you to enter that dwelling place. You see, you and I don't have the spiritual finances, as it were, to pay for this dwelling place. But Jesus Christ does. Through his death on the cross, he has given you the title deed to that dwelling place. He has opened the door so that you might come in. And so it's exciting for us. So our focus is like, I'm not going to be troubled. I'm going to keep believing in God the Father, keep believing in God the Son, and realize that when I leave this earth, there's a dwelling place for me set aside, prepared, so that I might be there. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay. One of the main themes from this chapter is relationship, okay? And it's this in relationship. When I was growing up, I wanted to be a part of the in crowd, okay? I know it's hard to believe, but I wasn't. I wasn't a part of the in crowd. And so I always wanted to be, I was like, oh, I didn't get to get invited to those parties, or I don't wear the same clothes as they do. I don't get to hang out with these people. I'm not a part of the same jokes and all of that kind of stuff. We naturally want to be a part of these groups that we admire, that we think are great. And so what we have in this scripture in John 14 is Jesus is saying, you're part of the ultimate in crowd. You're in fellowship with the Trinity. You're in relationship with the triune God. And we're going to see this in different ways all through this chapter. So there's no greater fellowship, there's no greater community you can have than fellowship with the Trinity. Everyone in this world may reject you at some point. But as a believer, the triune God will not reject you. The triune God will invite you continually into relationship. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back for you there, verse 3. Commentators think that, you know, maybe it refers to the rapture of the church. You know, that he's going to rapture the church, take them home. I don't know, maybe that's the rapture of the church here. Whatever it means, we can take this truth from it. Jesus didn't prepare a place for us, a dwelling place in the Father's house, to then not bring us to it. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that, you know, say there's a young guy and he's the best guy you know. And he lives in a little apartment, but he finds this wonderful girl and he decides he's going to marry her and he gets engaged and he builds a house. Can you imagine him saying, well, I'm never going to bring her to this house. I'm never going to marry her and bring her in. No, no, no. We know that if Jesus died for us, has dwelling places for us, he's not going to leave us as orphans. He's going to take us home with him. So however that happens, whether through it's the rapture of the church, whether it's, you know, we die of disease or old age or whatever it can be, whatever it is, he's going to take us to that dwelling place. So our hearts should not be troubled. But notice, he doesn't just drop us off in this dwelling place in heaven and then close the door on us and say, see ya. What's the whole point of heaven? He says that where I am, there you may be also. What makes heaven heaven is not the golden streets, though there are golden streets. It's not the pearly gates, even though there are pearly gates. It's not the multitude of angels, even though I'm sure that is awesome. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of our Savior. Is that the triune God is there, and he, mystery of all mysteries, wants us to be there with him. He wants us to have relationship with him. He wants us to dwell with him forever, and he's going to take us home. Verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. I love that. I love the fact that he's given them the benefit of the doubt. He's like, you guys know. And then Thomas said, we don't know. we don't know. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So Thomas has got his, like, you know, yellow legal pad out here, and he's like, you know, adding it up, and, you know, he just can't figure out. No, we don't know the way, and so we don't know how to get there. And so then Jesus says, so famously, John 14:6, worthy of memorization, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a verse to go over all of your life. This is a verse to try to understand, and I don't know how to pull it all apart. I don't know how to reveal all the riches that are here, and I can't. It's one of those verses that's like a diamond. You know, you can only go so far in describing a diamond. You just have to see it for yourself. And so I love what Thomas A. Kempis has to say about John 14:6. He says, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. And so Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, let's think about it from the negative for just a minute. Anyone who doesn't have Jesus doesn't have the way to heaven. They don't have the truth about what truly matters, and they don't have eternal life. But the person who does have Jesus not only knows the way to heaven, but has the way to heaven. You know, if you've been in an airport, you've been on those I call them moving sidewalks. I don't know what they're really called, you know, but you get on there and it just moves you from one place to another. For you as, and then you have you have an opportunity as you're on this thing, kind of how you're going to behave. Right? Some people, they just really got to get going on that thing, you know, try to run over other people on the way. Some people just let it do the work. Some people aren't paying attention and maybe run into other people, all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, if you stay on that path, you're going to get to the destination. Well, you and I as believers, we're on that path. Jesus is going to get us to heaven. He's going to take us on that way. And he is the truth. And he is the life, eternal life. He's the truth at everything that matters. So what I really take away from way, truth, and life is this. Whatever you need is found in Jesus. He is all that you need. Now, he also warns here, though, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus never says that he is a way, a truth, a life. He says he is the way. The truth, the life, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Now, this kind of ties to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And so would you turn forward a little bit to Acts chapter 4? I want to see what Peter had to say, because as you seek to memorize John 14:6, another verse that ties in, again, worthy of memorization, is Acts 4:12. It says, nor is there salvation. So this is Peter talking about Jesus. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay. Now, if you go home today, you get on Facebook, and you put John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, just get ready. Get ready for the fireworks of people being upset by that and how narrow it is. And people behind a keyboard love to complain about this. They love to complain. It's just too narrow. But you know what? Let me just say this. That's all fake. It's all false. Because if any of us had a day at the sea that went wrong, if any of us got caught in a riptide and we're going out to sea, and we're about to drown, and a boat comes by, just one boat, we would not say, I can't believe only one boat came to save me. I can't believe there's only one boat that can deliver me. What we would say is, please rescue me. So the fact that there is only one Savior for all mankind, it's not a problem. The fact of the matter is, there is a Savior for all mankind. So anyone who complains and says, I can't believe this is too narrow, this is the only way, what they're really saying is, I don't want to submit to anyone. I don't want anyone to be the boss of me. I don't want anyone to be the ruler of my life. And so the problem is never that there is only one Savior. It's the problem that a person doesn't want to submit to the living God. So for you and I, let's rejoice that there is a Savior, and let's not back off of this. Too many Christians, supposedly being loving, have backed away. Well, maybe there is other ways of salvation, and maybe if you're a really good person, or if you're really sincere, that's not what Jesus says, that's not what Peter says, that's not what Paul says. And so for us, we must remember that there is only one way of salvation, but there is a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on. Verse 7 here in John 14. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. This is a radical thing Jesus is saying. Please don't miss this. We're going to see this kind of this overlap in relationship and the Trinity and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll just be the first to tell you, I don't understand how these three persons, yet one God, how it all works out. And I've heard and I've read all kinds of, oh, it's like a triangle and like the three states. No, it's not any of these things, because the triune God is uncreated. So you can't compare the triune God to any creating thing because he's uncreated. And so the fact of the matter is, well, Jesus is telling us that if anyone sees him, then they know the Father and they've seen the Father. Think about the privilege for you and I as we come to the Gospels. As we have a relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer and worship and service, that the more that we get to know Jesus Christ, the more we'll know the Father. The more we see Jesus Christ, the more we'll see the Father. And so it's important for us to awaken that desire, because if that doesn't move us, if that doesn't interest us, then we have become people making mud pies in the slum. Think about that. If someone came to us and said, all right, as they said to me, Steve, here's the deal. I can help you to know God better, or I can pay all your bills and give you $10 million to live on for the rest of your life. If I choose to have all my bills paid and $10 million, then I am making mud pies in the slum. That's the reality of it. And so what's happened is our desire for a day at the sea must be reawakened. We must see what's truly important. And so the disciples, they were missing it. Because notice, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've known the Father. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. They're still not getting it. Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Really, you think that would be just show us God the Father in his full glory. That'd be enough for me. This is similar, really, to what Moses asked for, right? Moses said, show me your glory, reveal your glory to me. So Jesus is going to do some remedial teaching here. He said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So please understand this. We can't explain this away. Jesus isn't blushing when he says this. If you want to know God the Father, get to know God the Son. If you want to know what God the Father loves, get to know what Jesus loves. You want to know what God the Father is about and his purposes and his plans, get to know the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God in times past has spoken to us through the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, who is the heir of all creation, through whom he created the worlds. And so for you and I, the more time we spend getting to know Jesus, the better we're going to get to know God the Father. Now, look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus really comes back to this believe. Remember back in verse 1, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. So we see more of this believe. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Okay, so he gets back to this believing, right? Believing that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. And so maybe you find yourself in a place today where you're just not really believing. You find yourself in a place where just kind of your belief is, that, you know, it's ebb tide. It's not. What do you need to do? You need to get back to the words and works of Jesus. Get back to the words and works of Jesus. What I've been doing the last couple of weeks is I've only been reading one chapter a week. All that I have read last week, the previous week, I read John 13. That's all I read all week, over and over again. And all I read this week was John 14. Just reading that and studying and seek to understand it and obey it. And you know what's happened is my belief has grown. My faith has grown. So if you find yourself in a place where your faith is small, I would encourage you to get back to the words and works of Jesus. Because as you get back to his words and get back to his works, then what's going to happen is either you're going to grow in faith, or God's going to reveal to you why you're not believing. He's going to reveal there's disobedience or unforgiveness or bitterness or any of those things. He's going to reveal it. But you get back to his words and his works, and you're going to see your faith will grow. Verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, one of the things about spending so many hours this week reading different commentaries and kind of trying to figure things out is it gets a little frustrating because commentators often don't agree. You know, like, oh, I think it's this, and I think it's that. And sometimes I feel like they lose focus because it's not merely knowing what it says, but it's actually doing what it says. And then also, what is God saying to us from this? So one of the ways that these commentators often disagree is over what these greater works mean. What does it mean for the disciples, for believers to do greater works than Jesus? Because it brings a problem. Are we going to do greater works than turning water into wine? Are we going to do greater works than feeding the 5,000? Are we going to do greater works than a dude who's been dead for 4 days and raising him up? And are we going to do greater works than dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind? That's a problem. So it can't be greater works in magnitude. I believe it means greater works in number. That if you compare the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry to the 2,000 years of church history, then you see these ongoing works. Think about Peter, the book of Acts, day of Pentecost. He preaches, 3,000 men get saved. You don't have any record of something like that happening in Jesus' ministry. So what we have here is when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, well, then these greater works are going to happen in the sense of there's going to be more numerous. Because now it's not going to be isolated to Jesus Christ working in one place at one time, but he's working through multitude. At any time on planet Earth, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working through the lives of hundreds of millions of people. I mean, think about that. Those are the greater works. But even more than that, what is the application for verse 12 for you and me? Is that Jesus wants to still work. That his ministry did not end when he went to heaven. He didn't say, well, it's wrapped up, guys, and I kind of did my part, and you guys just kind of hang out until it's time to go to heaven. No, I take from verse 12 is that Jesus wants to keep working. He wants to keep working through your life, and he wants to keep working through my life, and he wants to work everywhere we go. We must get out of the habit of saying, well, God can work on Sundays, but no, God can work on Mondays, and God can work at work, and God can work at school, and God can work in the valley, and God can work on the mountaintop, and God can work at sea, and God can work at land, but he wants to do these greater works. So it's up to you and I to submit to him so that he might work through us, which leads us to verse 13, and he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, this is the one that people who love what's called the name it and claim it use. Name it and claim it is this false idea that, you know, your faith has power, and that whatever, you know, if you say the right words, and it's kind of like a magic formula, God becomes a cosmic Coke machine, that if you just put the right prayer in and you push the button, you get whatever you want. Surely that's what it means by asking my name. So if I just say, Lord, give me a Rolls Royce in Jesus' name, and I have enough faith, I go home and there it is. No. He knows I can't afford the insurance on that. No. So what does it mean to ask in his name? In the Bible, your name referred to your character, kind of who you are, what you're about. And so there was a day and age, and it's kind of faded away now, where like your name, like if you said you were going to do something, then your good name was at stake. And so that's how it is. So asking for something in Jesus' name means I am saying that this prayer is in accordance with the revealed character of Jesus Christ. That I believe this is something that Jesus would do if he were here on earth. That this is something Jesus can agree with. That this is something that Jesus would be on board with. That this is something that Jesus would want to happen. That's what it means to ask for something in his name. It means I want this thing because I think it's what Jesus would want. That's the attitude. But what's so interesting in verse 13, if you'll notice, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So Jesus says that he's going to be the one to answer this prayer. That we can ask for something in his name according to his character, and he's going to do it. But why does he answer this prayer? Notice that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So to ask for something in Jesus' name means to ask for something that's along with the character of Christ, but also it's to ask for something that glorifies the Father. That brings glory to God the Father. So when you pray for your loved one to turn to Jesus Christ, and you're just like, Lord, I want them to turn to Jesus Christ, that's something that glorifies the Father, right? But if you and I ask selfishly and bitterly or those kind of things, that doesn't glorify the Father. So to ask in Jesus' name is to ask for something according to his character, and that's something that will glorify the Father. And then verse 14, it says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Or some translations say, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. As we put the pieces together and kind of as we continue on through John, as we read the rest of the scriptures, we realize that prayer is primarily directed toward God the Father. That's the primary way. But we have cases such as this where prayer is directed toward Jesus Christ. And the other times, even but more limited, prayer is directed toward the Holy Spirit. And so for you and I, we don't have to be afraid to direct our prayers towards certain persons in the Trinity. Pray to God the Father. You can pray to God the Son. You can pray to God the Holy Spirit. And you can, don't think that it's like you call up God on the phone and you're praying to him and you start talking to Jesus and he's like, I got to pass the phone, you know, to Jesus. That's not how it works. When you pray to the triune God hears, okay? The triune God is involved. And so it's exciting that these three persons of this one God, we can have a relationship and pray to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, Jesus next says something that's very unpopular. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or some translations say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Please understand that when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, love equals obedience. Love equals obedience. And so it's very freeing for me to teach these things, these hard truths, because I know I didn't write them. I am just the messenger, and messengers have been killed. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is Jesus makes it very clear that if we love him, we'll obey him. That's just the fact of the matter. If we love him, we are going to keep his commandments. We are going to obey his commandments. And so for you and I, if we love him, it's not about singing as loudly as we can during worship. Although it's fine to sing loudly as we can. It's not about, even for me, of seeking to put together, you know, a Bible study you can understand, even though that's a good thing. If you and I want to show Jesus Christ we love him, then we simply obey him. And what it is, I believe, on a moment-by-moment basis, that next decision we have to make is we just obey him in that. Make that next right decision. Just moment by moment, step by step, do those things that please him. That's how we show that we love him. Continues on here, and he says, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, earlier, when Jesus said he was going to pray to the Father, the word that he used there, when he said, I will ask, you know, the Father, and he's going to talk to the Father, that really is, or I'm sorry, whenever he calls us to ask. Whenever he calls us to pray, that the way he uses, or the word he uses in the Greek, speaks of a servant to a master, okay? So when we pray to God, we're not coming to him as equals, okay? When we come to God, we're coming to him as a subordinate to the superior. But in verse 16, when Jesus says, I will pray, he is actually using a word that speaks of equals asking each other something. So when he says he's going to pray the Father, Jesus is saying that he's equal to the Father, that he is asking as someone on the same level. You and I are not in that place. You and I are below, but Jesus is in the same place as the Father. Notice, and he says that I'm going to ask the Father as an equal, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. I love this word, another, here. You see, the Greek word, the Greek language is much more descriptive than the English language. Okay, and so in the Greek, there's actually two distinct words for another. There's one that's heteros, okay, which means another of a different kind. And then there's the word allos, which is another of the same kind. So here, this another helper is allos, another of the same kind. So this helper who's going to be sent, and I'll just let the cat out of the bag, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit, he's another of the same kind as Jesus. In other words, he's equal to Jesus. He's one of the persons, the three persons of the Trinity. And so he's not below Jesus. He's another like Jesus. Now, this word helper, it's a word in the Greek that can be translated a bunch of different ways. It's a Greek word parakletos, and it can mean counselor or helper or comforter. But the word really in the most literal sense means one who comes alongside to bear a burden. One who comes alongside to bear a burden. It makes me think back and when I was going to school at Texas A&M, they still had bonfire back then. It was before the bonfire tragedy that had taken place. And so what happened is we would go out early on Saturday mornings and we would do cut. So you'd go to this wooded area where people wanted their land cleared, and you'd go out there with axes and chop down trees. And then you would haul them to these big flatbeds that would do them away. So I got tired of doing that. So there was a guy in our dorm, I believe his name was Matt, tall kid, young kid, strong. So what I would do is I would stand right next to him. And so what happened is all the weight was on him, and it just looked like I was helping carry. I was just standing right in front of him going, acting. I wasn't a believer at the time, so don't judge me. So I was just walking there. So it looked like I was doing the work, but I wasn't. Because Matt was my paracletus. He had come alongside to bear the burden. And this is the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside to bear the burdens, to help us, to comfort us, to be an advocate for us. So how many unnecessary burdens are we carrying because we don't give them over to the Holy Spirit? Well, so I can never give them over to the Holy Spirit. Well, probably if you can't give them to the Holy Spirit, they're probably not something you need anyway. And so releasing these things to the Holy Spirit, who's going to come alongside us. And then look at verse 16, that he is going, that he may abide with us forever. That's so good. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a season. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and leave them. The Spirit would come upon them so they might prophesy and then leave them again. We see this with Saul. We see this with Samson. We see this with other individuals. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me, because he knew that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not permanent under the old covenant. But what's going to happen? We're going to have Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will be given, and the moment a person believes under the new covenant, they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in them forever. That word abide there, it means to dwell with, to live with. So we have this exciting realization for you and I as believers. The Holy Spirit is going to abide with us forever. Now, you've also lived with people that you've offended. You've lived with people that you've treated poorly, and you know that that damages the relationship. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You and I can quench the Holy Spirit. You and I can resist the Holy Spirit. Though he permanently abides within us, if we walk in disobedience, we're watching shows that we shouldn't watch, we're holding on to things we shouldn't hold on to, then what happens is we quench the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not going to chokehold us into obedience. The Holy Spirit is going to speak to us and lead us and guide us. But what happens is we must respond to him. We must respond to his leading, to his guiding, to his speaking. But the good news for us as believers is he's going to abide with us forever. Verse 17, Jesus continues, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, and so the world can't receive him, doesn't notice. But it's interesting for us, as you kind of think about this, it's kind of an old school example, but right now, radio waves are passing through this room. We don't see them. But if we were to take a radio and plug it into a power source, then what's going to happen is we could make use of those radio waves. We could receive those radio waves. So now the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he. He's a person. He's not radio waves. But for us, think about it. As we're plugged into God the Father and God the Son, now we start receiving what the Holy Spirit has for us. As we're empowered by the Father and Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, now we can receive what he has to say. It probably happened that when you became a believer, there was a whole new world that opened up to you that you'd never seen before, that you never realized before. And so that's what we have with the person of the Holy Spirit, that he has dwelt alongside them. And that's what happens for us before we become believers. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and he seeks to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then what happens the moment we believe, then we're born again. He comes and abides within us forever. And then Jesus says, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, I think the first way to understand this is that he was going to come to them after his resurrection. That he was going to spend that time with him and share with him and teach them. But I think the further on, and the application for you and I, is that he comes to them through the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is referred to in certain places as the Spirit of Christ. So as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, then what happens is Christ is with us. So please understand that as a believer, you are never alone. You're never alone. The Holy Spirit has come in you, and we're going to see in just a minute that not only does the Holy Spirit dwell within you, but God the Father and God the Son also make their home within you. In fact, we as believers are the abiding place of the Trinity, and it's an incredible, incredible truth to consider. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. It's interesting to consider, after his resurrection, Jesus never appeared to any unbelievers. In his resurrection state, he never appeared to unbelievers. He only appeared to believers. And so that's what he's talking about here. The world had their chance to see Jesus. And so now when he rises from the dead, he was only going to appear to his disciples. That's where he says, you will see me. And then, don't miss it, the end of 19, because I live, you will live also. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So how do you know as a believer you're going to be resurrected? Because Jesus was resurrected. How do you know that you're going to live beyond the grave? Because Jesus lived beyond the grave. And so because Jesus is currently alive, and he is, then you and I are going to live forever. You and I are going to be with him forever. And so it's exciting for us to understand, as this world and the devil seeks to wear us down, seeks to frighten us, seeks to cause us to hide ourselves away, to hold on to our own lives, Jesus says, don't worry. Because I'm alive, you're going to be alive. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, so in that day, I believe it refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit. That once they have the giving of the Holy Spirit, they're going to know that they're in that Jesus is in the Father, and that they're in Jesus, and so Jesus is in them. And so we kind of think about this: is how does all this work out? Well, I don't think anybody really knows. I mean, can anybody explain how the triune God dwells in us? I don't know how it works, but you know what? I don't have to know how it works to know that I'm in relationship. I've had a relationship with my wife for 25 plus years. I can't explain to you how it all works out, but I know that we're in relationship. I know that when she's talking to me, and by just seeing certain things in her face, I can know oftentimes what she's thinking. Now, she's a woman, so I don't always know. But I know some of the things that she's thinking. I can't write out for you how our relationship works. I just know that I'm in relationship. And so it is with us and God. I don't know exactly how this works out, but I can know if we're in relationship with the living God. And so I want to read for you Galatians 2:20. You can turn there if you want. But Galatians 2:20, I want to see kind of how Paul talks about this relationship that we have with God, and how it's hard to fully flesh out. He says this, I think it's so interesting, Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not me who's living. Christ is living in me. Then he says, and the life which I now live. Well, I just thought you said you were dead. He says, I've died. But he says, no, but I live in the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What I take from Galatians 2:20, and it's a verse that I come back to often. I think it's a great verse to memorize. What I take from it is, we want to live in such relationship with Jesus Christ that we don't know where we end and he begins. That we don't know what it is that it's him saying it, it's us saying it. We just want to live so much so that we're just with him. We're just in relationship with him. You know how it is when people are friends and they're virtuous and they have relationship together. They just know each other. And so that's how it is with Paul and the Lord. And it doesn't have to only be Paul and the Lord. That's what we're offered. We are invited to an everyday at the sea with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're invited into this fellowship, relationship, community with the triune God. Now, continuing on in John 14, verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Okay, there it is again, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So the way that we show that we love Jesus is we obey him. And then he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Very interesting. So Jesus says for us as believers, the way that we reveal our love for him is by obeying him. But then what happens? We get to enjoy a special relationship with the Father as we obey Jesus. That there's a greater manifestation of his love for us. And that Jesus says he'll love us and he's going to manifest myself to him. You know, sometimes Christians kind of want to live what I would call Christian communism. And this is what I mean by that. They want to say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm saved. I'm not going to put any more effort into this relationship, and I should enjoy everything that anyone who really works hard at serving the Lord gets. It just that's the idea of communism, right? No matter if I work or don't work, I get the thing. And so for us, I don't believe that's true. Think about it, in any relationship, you can be technically married to a person, but if you don't put work into that relationship, it's not going to be that great. And so it is with our relationship with Christ. It should not be so they say, well, you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ, you know, back in 97, and so I'll see you when I get to heaven, Jesus. That shouldn't be the attitude. The attitude is, I look at this, to me, this is a call. This is an invitation. I don't look at this as legalism, but I see this as excitement that if I seek with my whole heart to continually obey Jesus Christ, that God the Father is going to show his love to me in a special way. That Jesus is going to manifest himself to me in a special way. And why would I not want that? Why would I not want a day at the sea as opposed to making mud pies in the slum? Why would I want to impress the people of this world, the fallen systems of human society, and instead say, I can enjoy an incredible relationship with the Father because I obey the Son? And we've all known this. If you've had a kid, you know that you just want to pour out your love for them, but they're walking in disobedience, so you know that relationship is not what it should be. You know that you can't pour out the fullness of what you want for them because they refuse to walk in obedience, and it breaks the Father's heart. And so for you and I, let's not look at this as legalism, but to say, wow, what an invitation, what an offer, that if I dedicate my life in the power that the Spirit provides in walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, God the Father is going to show his love to me. God the Father is going to reveal his love to me because now he can. Because now he's not rewarding disobedience, but he's actually saying a son who obeys his father is a son that I want to give more responsibility to. I want to reveal more of myself to. So for you and I think the hard truth is, it's a good truth to know, is that we're the limiters of our relationship with God. God is never the limiter of our relationship. God never says, you know what, I really don't want to offer you anymore, and I don't want to give you anymore. No, we're the ones that put the limiter. And so for you and I, let's enter into the fullness of what he has to offer. Now, with all this, we've got a lighter moment, verse 22. I love this. Judas, not Iscariot. I love that. It's like this poor guy, Judas, he's like, hey, John, when you write this, can you tell them I'm not Iscariot? It's not that guy, okay? Other other gospels, they believe that this is actually the guy, I think Thaddeus. So he's one of the kind of the lesser known disciples. But he asked Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he's not really getting it because Jesus says the world's not going to see me. What John doesn't include, but what Matthew includes, is Matthew includes the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about his second coming and about how every eye is going to see as he returns. And so Judas, not Iscariot, is trying to make sense of this. Well, you're telling us the world's not going to see you, but you said just a few days ago, the Olivet Discourse, that they are going to see you. So he's confused. He's not making sense of it. But what he's asking doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about right now. So Jesus is going to straight out ignore him. So no, he's not even going to answer that. Okay, so sometimes that's how it is for us, right? Jesus is trying to teach us something. We ask him something kind of off task, and Jesus is like, we're not going to address that. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, so he just ignores that. We're not worried about that right now. Judas, not Iscariot. And he says to him this just incredible, incredible verse. Verse 23, that if we love Jesus and obey his word, know what's going to happen. Not only does the Holy Spirit live within us, but the Father and the Son will make their home with us. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit will abide with us. Think about all the offers that we partake of in this world. You know, like infomercials and you do this thing and you're going to get in shape or do that kind of thing. And all these things that we throw our money after. But what if we threw our time, our effort, our energy after this of like, man, I want to be in the in crowd, the ultimate in crowd. I want to have relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I want my life in the power of the Holy Spirit to be a place where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are happy to come in, happy to dwell with me, happy to abide in me. It's an incredible thing that he offers here, incredible invitation. Verse 24, and then he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus has the opposite, right? He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you don't love me, you don't obey my commandments. You don't obey my word. And he says, but the problem is, if you don't obey my word, you're not only disobeying me, but you're disobeying the Father. Because whatever I say is what the Father told me to say. God the Father was the sender, and I'm the sent one. Verse 25 and 26, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, so it seems to be indicating right here that Jesus is saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to help them to remember what he taught them so they can share that with others, but also so they can write the New Testament. Right, the Holy Spirit is going to inspire them so they can understand that. Now, for you and I, we're not called to write the New Testament. So what's the application for verse 26? Well, I believe the application is that the Holy Spirit can bring things to our remembrance, but he can only bring to remembrance what we've already put in. You can't remember something you've never learned. So as you and I spend our time ingesting the scriptures, studying the scriptures, hiding it in our heart that we might not sin against him, then when the time comes to share truth, then he's going to bring those things to our remembrance. He's going to enable us to share truth with others and be a blessing to others. So it's a wonderful truth here. Verse 27, Jesus comes back to kind of how we started the chapter. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, there's a lot of things that seek to sell peace in this world. You know, and we're like, oh, if we had the right laws, if we had the right politicians, if we had the right economic structure, if we had the right, all these things, then we'd have peace. And it's not going to work. Just look at human history, and anytime man tries to make peace, it just doesn't work out. It's not going to last. So Jesus says, you need a different peace. You need a peace, not the world kind of comes together, but you need a peace that I give to you. So Jesus here in verse 27 is saying, I will give you a supernatural peace. A peace that only comes from being in a relationship with him. Okay, now, how do we kind of get access to this peace, if you will? How do we receive it? I believe we need to turn to Philippians chapter 4. So if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment. And here's some more verses that I would encourage you to memorize and to pray over. But I believe that this is how we can receive that peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is what Paul writes. Now keep in mind, as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he's in jail. He's in house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And so he writes these words. He says, be anxious for nothing. That really seems very similar to, you know, let your heart not be troubled, right? Neither let it be afraid. He says, be anxious for nothing, but what should we do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you want to receive the peace of God, the peace that Jesus offers, then what you and I need to do is in everything, we need to offer prayers and supplications. We need to offer thanksgiving to God and make our requests known to him. And then what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses understanding. That means we can't figure it out, right? We can't explain this peace. But what happens when we obey verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 4, what we're actually obeying as well is John chapter 14, verse 1. Because what did Jesus say? He said, keep believing in God, keep believing in me. Well, as we pray in this way, this prayer is offered in faith. We're believing God the Father. We're believing God the Son. And so we pray, and then what happens is God supernaturally pours out his peace into our lives. And so it comes really back to focusing on God the Father, focusing on God the Son, praying as the Holy Spirit gives utterance, and then what happens is God's peace comes into our life. But beware. Beware of kind of all these asterisks and riders. Beware of saying, well, yeah, but. I know this is what Jesus said, but, you know, what about, you know, all that's going on in the world? And what about the insecurity? And what about this? And what about that? No, Jesus, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knew about all these things. So you and I can't come up with any hypotheticals. And let's be honest, most of our hypotheticals are hypocritical, right? That we can't come up with anything that can undo this. So you and I might say, well, I just don't know about this. But if I'm wise, I'm going to side with Jesus and say that Jesus offers me peace. I'm going to take him at his word and trust that I can have peace, that I don't have to allow my heart to be troubled. I just have to submit to him. Now, let's continue on. Verse 28 here, Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, this verse really struck me, and as I was studying this week, because to be quite honest with you, I don't often think about what's best for Jesus. I most often think about how can I line up my life with Jesus, but really to kind of make things good for me and kind of how I want things to be done. But Jesus is saying here, he says to his disciples, guys, if you loved me, you'd be pumped that I'm going back to heaven. You'd be excited that I'm going to go back to the Father. It's because we understand that, right? If a family member, you know, is getting to go on this awesome vacation, if we're walking with the Lord, we'll be like, yes. If we're not walking with the Lord, we're like, ugh, you know. But he's saying here, if you loved me, you would want me to go back to heaven. And so for us, let's think about, are we doing what's best for Jesus? Are we thinking about, are we living life in such a way of saying, man, this pleases Jesus. This is something that Jesus would love. And so I'm going to do that thing. That's exciting to think about. And then the last part of verse 28 is cause of controversy when he says, for my Father is greater than I. I think it's best to understand that as in terms of the humiliation, right? The incarnation. That Jesus made himself lower there. It talks about Philippians chapter 2. And so that in the incarnation, Jesus was lower than the Father, right? He's always one in essence, right? He's co-equal God, but in function, he is the sent and God the Father is the sender. And so we see this in the marital relationship. It says clearly in the marital relationship from the scriptures that the husband is to lead the wife. That the husband is the leader and the wife is the follower, but the scriptures also say both are made in the image of God. So co-equal in essence, but not co-equal in function. And I think that's what we have here. Jesus is fully God, but in his incarnation, he was the sent, not the sender. Verse 29 says, now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So for you and I, there's a reminder that fulfilled prophecy brings encouragement. That fulfilled prophecy is something that should encourage us. So when Jesus said all along he was going to die and rise again, and then he died and rose again, that should bring encouragement to our hearts. And should be realized, okay, well, Jesus told me that I was going to die and rise again. And so if he said he was going to die and rise again, and he did, then if he told me I'm going to die and rise again, then I can trust him. And so that brings great encouragement. Verse 30, and I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, the ruler of this world is Satan, okay, the devil. But Jesus says he has nothing in me. Nothing to hold on to in him, nothing to grab onto. And so for you and I think it's a reminder of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, that Satan had nothing in him. But it's also an encouragement to not allow the footholds of Satan in our life, to not live in such a way that Satan has something in us, something to hold on to get rid of those things, repent of those things, ask for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from those sins so that Satan will have nothing in us as well. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, Jesus here in verse 31, it's a good reminder that Jesus never asks us to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. So he's calling us. He said, Jesus says to us, hey, as my followers, do what I ask you to do. And I've set the example for you because I did what the Father told me to do. So that's a great exhortation for us. Now, there is kind of a slightly humorous thing here at the end of verse 31. It says, arise, let us go from here. Much ink has been spilled by commentators because they can't figure this out just right. Because what we have here is at the end of verse 14, Jesus says, arise, let us go from here, from the upper room. But as we look in our scriptures, it's not till chapter 18 that they get to the Mount of Olives. So what's going on? Well, there's two ways to interpret it. One could be that verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus spoke on the way, right? So as they're traveling from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, Jesus is sharing this on the way. Or another way to interpret it is Jesus said, hey, we got to get going at the end of verse 14, and then he just kept on talking for another few chapters. And if you've ever been to a dinner party, or, you know, hang out, you've done this, right? You're like, oh, it's time to go. And you get up and then you start talking to somebody for another hour before you actually leave the party. So we don't know which one it was. It doesn't really matter. But what we have, and kind of as we wrap up our time and prayerfully get into John 15 next week, is simply this. Are you and I willing to exchange our mud pies in the slum for a day at the sea? Because that's what we're offered. We're invited every moment of every day, spiritually speaking, we can live a day at the sea. We can live an unbroken fellowship with the triune God. I mean, I know my faults as a communicator don't do justice to this passage. I would have to have a golden tongue in 1,000 years to be able to share all the truths that are found here. But I just want you to know, I want to leave you to leave with this simple truth, that the God who created you, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is inviting you into eternal relationship with him. A relationship that is not to start the day you, or the moment you close your eyes in death, but a relationship that you can have every moment of every day. And believe me, there is nothing that anyone in this world that can offer you that's greater than that.